I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, and we'll look at this in connection with Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You'll find Lord's Day 4 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. And once I get the page, I will share that with you as well. So Lord's Day 4 is on page 873 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. But first we turn to God's Word as he teaches us about his justice, the lack of justice that he finds in his own people at this time, but also a beautiful picture of the Redeemer that God sends to this world to redeem us and to one who acts in perfect justice and righteousness. So Isaiah chapter 59, and we'll read the whole chapter. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly, no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies, they conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs, they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from the one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in a zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. We'll end our reading of God's Word there. And turning now to the Catechism, as we come to Lord's Day 4, the final Lord's Day in the first part of the Catechism, which deals very honestly and truthfully with our misery on account of sin. So Lord's Day 4. And there's three questions there, and I'm assuming most of you have turned there by now. I'll read the question, and we can respond together with the answer. So, brothers and sisters, as Lord's Day 4 now answers certain objections to our own sinful estate, it asks this question: but doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? Answer: no. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, at the instigation of the devil, in willful disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well as our actual sins. God will punish them by a just judgment both now and in eternity, having declared, "Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law." But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. So far from the Catechism. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've worked our way through the truth of the Catechism as it's summarized for us, the truth of Scripture, we've come to very sober and very honest conclusions regarding man's sinful nature, our own sinful nature. We've come to recognize in Lord's Day 3, as well as Lord's Day 2, that God's law is that mirror. As we look into it, a perfect law, we find ourselves, the reflection of ourselves, we see our sin, we see our corrupt, our fallen nature. And then last time we were in the Catechism, we said, okay, well, if that's the case, right, if that's the reality in which we find ourselves in, man fallen in sin, well, we say, well, where did this corrupt nature ultimately come from? And the Catechism gives us that answer in terms, remember, of a history, right? Not in creation, as God created us good and in his own image, to love him, serve him, to know him, but in the fall, as Adam, our first parent who represented us as our covenant head, broke faith with God. He disobeyed the command of God, and in doing so, he poisoned his own nature and the nature of all that then follow. And so as we then think about the very fallen nature of our own selves, of the world around us, of humanity, Lord's Day 4 here, as we've just read, is sort of the seal upon all of this. It closes it tightly for us as it begins to wrestle with certain objections we might have against this reality. Certain objections that we might try to wage against the truth of God's word and scriptures of saying, well, maybe we aren't that bad. Maybe somebody else is at fault. And in many ways, the Catechism is sort of answering the same kind of objections that Adam himself rose against God. It's interesting, in the garden, right after Adam sins, God comes in a whirlwind, and he says, and he calls out to the man, he says, "Where are you?" And man and the woman are hiding from the Lord. And they come out, and God asks him, you know, "Why are you hiding?" And he responds and says to him, "Because we realized that we were naked." And he says, "Well, you know, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat of the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" And Adam's answer is very peculiar, and it's very telling in terms of what happened to his own nature. Rather than owning up and taking responsibility for what happened, rather than recognizing his own failure, recognizing that he did not live up to his covenant expectations in the beginning, we recognize instead Adam as one who puts blame on God himself. Notice he says, as God asks him this question, you know, "Who told you? Did you eat?" And he says, "The woman whom you gave me is the one who then gave me this fruit to eat." Right, Adam, as he's fallen in nature, as he now images the serpent, rather than taking the responsibility for his sin, he puts the blame upon God himself. "The woman whom you gave me, it's your fault. It's your issue." And of course, we recognize that Adam is not correct in throwing that blame. But in many ways, as we come then to the Catechism, it begins to open up these objections that we might wage again against God's word. We might seek to blame somebody else, right? Question 9 says, doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what we're unable to do? Right? Is that a way we can object and kind of weasel our way out? Or will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And secondly, isn't God also merciful, right? Kind of a common objection we even see today. We downplay the punishment of God according to his justice and his wrath in overemphasizing the mercy of God, or at least playing the two against one another. And so as we think about these objections, these three objections, we'll kind of just work through them very briefly here this morning. And so the first objection, right, again, is question 9. Doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? All right, we've said earlier how our natures are fallen, that while we were created to love God and to love our neighbor, we recognize in the mirror of God's law that we are instead inclined to hate God, to do the very opposite of what God requires of us to do. And so the question then, the objection, again, to kind of weasel our way out, is then to say, well, you know, if I'm unable to do it, what right does God have in holding me accountable then to do it? Right? It would be like punishing a fish for not being able to walk on land. Or be right? Is that the kind of objection that we might raise against the justice of God? And the Catechism answers and says no. God created man with the ability to keep the law, right? He's saying that your inability is not owing to something that God had done. God's not to be blamed for man's inability to keep his law. God created us, and God created man with the ability to keep the law. Adam, as we've said before, was created in the image of God. He was created upright in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And as such, he was created with the ability to keep God's law. But man, as the Catechism goes on to answer, says that man, however, at the instigation of the devil, right, serpent comes, tempts Eve, and in willful disobedience, it wasn't an accidental, wasn't an accident in eating of that forbidden fruit. It was willful. It was themselves being told that if you eat of this, you will be wise and you will be like God. And so, in willful disobedience, Adam partakes. Eve partakes. Shares with Adam of this forbidden fruit. And as we saw last time, that this eating, this breaking of God's law, this breaking of this covenant, had an effect upon man's nature. Catechism says that in so doing, in their willful disobedience, as they raised their fists against God, as they sought to make themselves like God, to compete with him and to overthrow him, man robbed himself and all of his descendants of these good gifts that God had given to him. And so as we think about this requirement, as God still requires of man obedience to his law, perfect obedience to his law, we recognize that he does not do man an injustice because it's man himself who is to be blamed for our own inability not to be able to keep God's law. And so therefore, this objection tells us then that God remains just, God remains true, and God remains consistent with himself to require of us the keeping of his law. In many ways, it would be like a father, maybe a grandfather, leaving an inheritance to his children. And they leave them a large enough inheritance in which they can live off of the interest, they can live off of dividends, whatever it might be. But their children go on and squander the whole of the inheritance. Now, we wouldn't say that these children then are not culpable, that these children are not required then to meet certain requirements or to themselves leave an inheritance for their children, right? They've squandered the very gift that had been given to them. And again, that is the history of mankind, squandering the gift that God had given us by following the serpent and in willful disobedience, breaking covenant with God. Again, it wasn't just an accident, it was criminal. And it wasn't just a mistake, it was deliberate. And therefore, man remains fully responsible for his sin. And so objection one against God requiring of us ultimately does not hold. And the seal in which sinners are sealed in their misery becomes stronger and tighter. Notice another objection, the second objection. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And the Catechism then responds, says certainly not. That God is terribly angry with the sin we are born with as well as our actual sins. God will punish them by a just judgment both now and in eternity. Now, this is a very uncomfortable question for us to think about, especially in our own day. We are very much against, at least as a society, as a culture, kind of just taking the temperature The notion of punishment. And we often think in terms of within the home, right? Disciplining children in terms of punishment is often frowned upon. You think of criminal reform and prison reforms where prison is not viewed as punishment, but it's simply viewed as rehabilitation, it's viewed as reform. Now, of course, those things should, you know, not saying those things are completely off the table, but this idea of being punished for something that you did that was wrong doesn't really fit into our own cultural narrative today. And yet that teaches us how far we've moved away from the basic truths of God's word and who God is. The very foundation of punishment is the very justice of God and the very anger and the wrath of God against sin. As we said before, sin is not something that's cute and glib and accidental. Again, sin is always deliberate. Sin is a criminal offense against God. And the very justice of God at the foundation of his throne, right? Justice and righteousness are the foundation of God's throne. We don't say, well, God will just simply let sin go unpunished, disobedience to go unpunished. No, the very nature of God as he has revealed himself, not as we've fashioned him according to our own image and according to a kind of humanitarian mold that we seek to impress upon religion and upon God, but according to his self-revelation to us in his word, the very one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who rules and reigns over all things, the foundation of his throne is justice and righteousness. Now, that's good news because in many ways we recognize our own desire for justice, our own desire for what is right to prevail. And ultimately, we have then that confidence that the one who is supremely just and the one who is sovereign over all things will exercise his justice. But God's justice, it's a terrifying thing for sinners because God's justice then demands, as, again, he plainly teaches us in his word, that our sins be punished, both now and in eternity, as the Catechism puts it. Now in terms of temporal punishments, as God brings them upon this earth, and calling us then to repentance, but also in terms of an eternal punishment. As the next question is going to tell us, an eternal punishment is required because ultimately we've sinned against an eternal God. And the weight of that sin, the heaviness of that sin, cannot be dealt with but as with eternal punishment. And so again, the seal of man's misery is all the more tightened. It's all the more strengthened as this catechism, again, is using Scripture to answer these various objections that we might seek to weasel our way out of it. And that sin itself has then raised this barrier between us and God, and this sin is something that God must punish. And we read this throughout Isaiah 59, as God looks for justice in the midst of this earth, and especially with his people. Instead, he finds them separated from himself. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear it." Again, this is the basic truth that God has made known to us in his word. And he will not let sin go unpunished. God, if he is true to himself, must punish such sin. Now, the third objection that is raised against man's misery and man's sin is question 11. Isn't God also merciful? Right? Isn't God also merciful? And as I said before, there's a tendency to sort of overemphasize the mercy of God at the expense of his justice. Right? We take those two attributes of God, his mercy and his justice, and we pit them against one another so that one comes out on top. You have those who preach the wrath of God only and offering no hope. And you have those who preach the mercy of God without any sense really of need for mercy because sin ceases to be an object. And ultimately, the mercy of God triumphs over all things. It was, I'm forgetting the name of who actually said this, but one philosopher on his deathbed was asked, he was a 19th century German poet, actually, Heinrich Heine, he had been asked, you know, as he on his deathbed, know, if he was worried about meeting God. He wasn't a believer, necessarily, from what we could tell. And allegedly, the final words that this man had spoken was, "Of course God will forgive me. That's his job." Right? And that's kind of the prevailing attitude of our day as well, right? Of course God forgives me. That's his job. It's what he's supposed to do. It's what he has to do. And then we fall into, I think, what R.C. Sproul had referred to as justification by death alone, right? The only thing that it takes to get into heaven is if you die. And the assumption is that whoever dies immediately goes to heaven, whether or not they trusted in Christ, whether or not they believed upon the Son of God for eternal life, simply justification by death alone, because God's job is to forgive. So isn't God also merciful? But as we think about the character of God, again, as he has revealed himself in his word, we recognize that God's justice and God's mercy are not opposed to one another. And the way in which God exercises his justice and the way in which God exercises his mercy on this earth and as he deals with man, in so doing, he does not compromise either one of them. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 tells us that while we are faithless, God remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. This is who he is as the eternal God. God's justice must be satisfied. Yes, he is merciful, as we're going to see. But his justice must be satisfied. His mercy is not one which takes his justice and sweeps it under the rug. But God is one who satisfies his own justice and also shows mercy to humanity. And so, as we say, is God not also merciful? The Catechism says he's certainly merciful, but he is also just. And his justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, right? There is kind of that lex talionis, an eye for an eye. There's the weight of the punishment must fit the crime. And again, if punishment is against the supreme majesty of God, then this penalty must be that of a supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. And so, again, another objection closed, another objection answered by the Catechism. And again, this final Lord's Day seals man and seals us, apart from Christ and in our sin, in our misery. But there's good news as we come to a conclusion here. Because that seal upon which all humanity finds itself, the weight of that seal as it locks us in misery, and as we try to break the bars of that seal and crush it and seek the key to open it up, we recognize that left to ourselves, there is no escape. There is no opening of that seal. But even as we've read about in Isaiah, and as Paul will come to proclaim to us in the New Testament as well as others, that alone which can open up the seal upon which miserable sinners find ourselves is the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ's blood alone unlocks the seal of man's misery. That's why the Catechism is bringing us here. Again, I've said this before. The Catechism is our friend, right? It's not trying to just to be this hard-nosed, mean person trying to get you to feel miserable about yourself. The Catechism ultimately desires that you find comfort. But again, what we need to first then recognize is our misery and the inescapableness of that misery left to ourselves. That's why it answers these objections for us. It doesn't want us to sort of weasel our way out in terms of kind of satisfying ourselves in a superficial manner. It wants us to recognize our helplessness, our hopelessness, the unbreakable seal that our sin puts us in, and that Christ's blood alone opens up the seal of man's misery, that we might be set free from that. And we might then find the comfort in life and in death, in body and soul, that is only found in Jesus Christ. That's why we have to deal honestly with these questions. Christ's blood shed for us on the cross is that alone which opens up the seal. Because it's in Christ's blood that God's mercy and God's justice meet in perfect harmony. Christ himself suffering on the cross for the very punishment that we deserve. We confess in the Apostles' Creed that Christ descended into hell. And the point in which we, why we confess that, is that we confess and that it's Christ himself who took the very punishment of hell that we deserved. He bore it and endured it for us in its completeness on the cross in our place as our substitute. And because the blood of Christ has been shed, God's justice has been satisfied. That's why we speak of Christ as our satisfaction and the one who satisfies the very justice and wrath of God. But in that very act of satisfaction, in that very act of justice, as our sins are laid upon the Savior and he is then punished for them completely and fully, we also see then the beautiful mercy of God. Because as our substitute, we then know that we ourselves will not have to bear that punishment who are in Christ. He has borne it for us, and the mercy of God is then becomes known to us. And so we conclude then with the words that the Apostle Paul had said, "We who were once under that seal of our misery, Christ has set free." Paul says that in Galatians 4, verse 3, that in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you are honest and true. Now we thank you that your word reveals to us our true condition. Again, not that we might stay there, and not that we might wallow in our misery, but that we might then turn to Christ to find life. Father, we thank you that your word is true to us and honest. And so, Father, as we wrestle with the effects of the fall upon our own nature, as we recognize our inheritance of that original sin of Adam, and our own particular sins that we commit against your supreme majesty, teach us then to see how your justice has been satisfied in the cross of Christ with his shed blood. Teach us then to trust and to believe upon that shed blood, not only just being an act that took place in history long ago, but one in which is true for me, knowing that Christ, his blood has been shed for me, and that he has died in my place, and that he has been raised to new life. Father, help me to see your mercy and your justice perfectly meeting in the cross of Christ, that we might all in each year find life in him. We pray, Lord, that we would then uphold you as you have revealed yourself and made yourself known. We would honor your character, and we would glory in your mercy towards us in Christ, who alone opens up that seal of misery, that we might find comfort in life and in death. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.